Praise the Lord. Take your Bibles this morning and turn it to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, we see really an evangelism explosion. It shatters every boundary. It obliterates every excuse. It demands a response. Listen, this chapter is not just a piece of history. It's a call to action. God is moving. And really, the only question is this. Are you on board or are you in the way? The book of Acts is the record of an unstoppable church with an unstoppable gospel. Aren't you glad the gospel doesn't have boundaries? When we get to chapter 11, God makes it clear the gospel is for everyone, not just the Jews. Not just those who look like us or talk like us or think like us. The gospel crosses cultures and changes lives. Now, that sounds very familiar to last week, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound familiar? Last week, we saw in chapter 10 how the Lord had sent Peter a vision. Three times he sees this vision. And then the Lord sends him to Joppa, where a centurion was waiting to hear the gospel. This morning, I want to give you three thoughts. Now, this chapter is really divided up into three. It seems like very different things that were happening, but I believe that at the end we'll be able to pull it together to see that really what it was all about was getting out the gospel to those around. So let's look at, number one, dealing with criticism. The first 18 verses has Peter dealing with criticism. The Jewish believers had heard what had happened going on in Acts chapter 10, Peter had gone to a Gentile's house. He'd eaten with them. He had preached to them. You know, worst of all, God had saved them. I mean, from their perspective, this was not what they were anticipating. The Jewish believers were shocked and horrified. How could God bring in the outsiders? Let's look at the first three verses. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them." Wow. I mean, when I look at this passage, I think here is Peter really now under attack for following what God had told him to do. Have you ever found yourself in that situation? You're going to be faithful to God, and there is criticism. I will tell you why Peter was criticized, and that's because he was moving forward with God. Anytime that you have movement, you have friction, you have heat. And I guarantee you, if you don't ever want to be criticized, don't ever try to do anything for the Lord. But if you want to do something for the Lord, don't be surprised when criticism may come your way. Now, I want to look just very quickly at Peter's response. Before I do, I want to say, listen, before we're so quick to criticize what somebody is doing, maybe there's some things that we can do to avoid being quick to criticize others. The first thing I want you to see is that no one asked Peter his side of the story. There's no question mark after that. It doesn't say, "Peter, what happened? You went into uncircumcised? Tell me the details. Certainly you have to have a reason." No, they just said, "This is what happened, and you're wrong, buddy." Did they have all the facts? No. Did they try to figure out and find out the rest of the facts? No. You ever know somebody that is quick to make a decision before they have all the facts? Do you know what the proverb says that person is? A fool. We want to make sure that I have enough information. Now, listen, we can have something called the paralysis of analysis where we can just be asking for more and more and more information. And sometimes we're waiting for information so we don't have to make a decision. All right, I understand that. But let's not be so hasty that we start making decisions when we don't have all of the information. And I'll tell you, this happens all the time in ministry. Did you hear that this preacher did such and such, and this person went over and preached at this place, and I can't believe this, and they're taking this stand, and we don't have the information. This is seventh-hand information. I heard it from my uncle who has a cousin that went to that church that has a roommate, and the list is endless, and suddenly we're finding out something. We don't have all the information, but we've already made a judgment. That guy's a compromiser, or that church is going in the wrong direction, and I'd never have fellowship with them. Well, now, listen, I want to be clear. I don't want to We're not cozying up to compromisers, but let's be clear. Let's not make decisions based on hearsay, based on something that we have no idea about. And so these people are accusing, and not only that, they, as I said, they didn't ask any questions. They didn't ask for an explanation. They didn't want to know what was going on. They'd already made up their minds. Let's make sure that we have all the information we need to make a good decision, and let's make sure that it is credible information, not passed down and handed out. But I want to look at three things Peter does when he is confronted with criticism. First thing that Peter does is he restrains his reaction. Who is Peter? Peter is the cutter off of ears. Peter is the man that has a size 13 mouth, all right? You say, well, maybe I can relate to Peter, and I think a lot of us can. But I mean, these people unloaded on Peter with both barrels. You did this, and you're wrong. Now, they're dead wrong, aren't they? They're the ones that are not right. Who knows this to be true? Peter. You know what's worse than being criticized? Being criticized, and you know that it's not warranted. How do we do that? We get defensive. We get angry. We lash out. And if I were reading this for the first time, knowing Peter, knowing who he is, knowing his history, knowing what he's done, do you know what I would expect? Let's go, buddy. Who wants to make the first accusation? Right? Wouldn't you expect Peter to lash out at this point if you know his history? But something is different about Peter than when we read about him in the Gospels. Acts chapter 2 has happened. He has the Holy Spirit of God living inside of him. And that's not what happened. Look at verse 4. Peter rehearses the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, and then he rehearses what happens. Verse 4 is telling us that Peter began to explain everything that happened in a logical, sequential order from the time that he was sitting on the roof and praying to the time that he shows up in Joppa to the centurion's house, and he just goes through. You know what this tells me? Peter is under control here. He's not lashing out. When you lash out, when you're angry, when you're yelling at somebody, things don't come out orderly. Peter's not flying off the handle. He's responding with restraint. You know, I mentioned Proverbs just a minute ago. The Proverbs had a lot to say about how we control our tongue, what we're doing, what we're saying. And what we're saying really reveals what's going on the inside. I can remember a time many years ago, I had someone come and up to the office when we were in the other building. And I'll just tell you, that person just laid into me. And I'd never been just talked to in that way. And I thought, what is going on here? And the one thing I wanted to do, I just feel my blood pressure going up and my face is getting red. And you know, the Lord brought to mind a verse, a soft answer turneth away wrath. And by God's grace, and I can promise you it was not anything of me, but the Lord helped me to answer in a graceful way and listen. And I believe that any criticism that comes from someone may just have a kernel of truth in there. And we were able to open up a discussion. And he never told me this, but he told Stephen years later that had I erupted, he was ready to walk out of the church. He was ready to leave. And I thought, boy, praise God that he was able to give me just enough grace to respond. And I don't say that to pat myself on the back, but I will say that that's not our first inclination. And I could feel my fist clenching up, and I wanted to let him have it. We can't do that. We've got to respond, or we have to restrain our response. You know, he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife, it says in Proverbs 15:18. When we let our emotions dictate our response, I promise you we're not going to have the right response. We have to let the Spirit lead our response. Peter restrains his reaction, but he also respects his rivals. He respects his rivals. It's already an issue that was controversial. Eating with the Gentiles. If you look back at the historical context, you'll see just how explosive the situation was. Now, when did Peter go to Caesarea? Somewhere around 40 to 41 AD, all right? And at that time, Jerusalem was what? It was a major powder keg. It was ready to blow. Why? There was a Roman emperor. His name was Caligula. Now, this guy was absolutely, he was mad. He was insane. He had killed most of his own family. And he tortured people for entertainment. But he also declared himself a god and ordered that there be temples built and sacrifices be made in his honor. But then he took it another step. He issued a decree that a statue of himself be placed in the temple where the Jews were to be worshiping. And so he sent a Roman governor named Petronius along with a military force to make sure that his orders were carried out, even by force if necessary. Now we can go back and look and see what the historians of that day said about it. There was a historian, many of you have heard the name Josephus, and Josephus writes and says that when Petronius arrived in Galilee, there were tens of thousands of Jews that showed up, not to fight him, but to plead with him not to do this. Don't do this wickedness. And listen, they said they'd rather die than see this kind of blasphemy take place. And so Petronius eventually wrote to Caligula asking him to reconsider putting his statue. Now listen, that was a brave move by this guy. But you know, by divine intervention, Caligula would be assassinated before the letter would ever reach him. And that decision was taken off the table. I believe God stepped in and intervened. But why does all that matter? Because you need to understand the situation in which a Jewish fisherman was going into the house of a Roman centurion. I mean, this Roman guard could be called up to go take that statue and put it into the temple. You know, the Jews of that day would think not only was Peter being unfaithful in his relationship towards God, but also as a Jew. He's not a good Jew. Eating with the Gentiles, especially a centurion? I'm just going to say, once again, we're looking at emotions. And everybody, with those that are accusing Peter, Peter's probably starting to get frustrated, but he respects the point of view that they have. He can see it. He can understand it. I think when we allow ourselves, whether they're right or wrong, to at least see things from a different perspective, we're not so quick to put on the battle sword. We can explain it in a way that they can understand. Peter doesn't just dismiss their concerns. He understands what it looks like from their perspective. By the way, Peter never apologizes for what he did. He followed what the Lord wanted him to do. But he is willing to look at it from their perspective. After all, it took three times for Peter to see that vision before it kind of started getting through his thick skull. He understands they didn't see the vision, but he's about to explain it to them. Peter restrains his reaction. Peter respects his rival, but Peter also recognizes his responsibility. Now let me ask you this. If Peter were the Pope, if he spoke ex cathedra, which is to say infallibly, whatever he says matters, he could just walk into that meeting and say, "This is how it is," right? Well, we don't see that. Peter understands that there is a responsibility to those in the local church, right? So I say that just to say Peter is not the Pope, but instead he gives an orderly explanation to the church in Jerusalem. As I said, he doesn't lash out. He's not emotional. He doesn't rebuke them. But listen to what he does. He submits himself to their questioning. This is what happened. I'm going to tell you, I believe that's a biblical leader. Someone who is willing to be accountable to the local church. Not someone who thinks that they're above it. Let me ask you something. How do you respond when you're criticized? Do you get defensive? Do you lash out? Do you get angry or bitter at the person that is criticizing you? Let me help you with one thing. One of the things, anytime you're criticized, is to ask yourself, who is doing the criticizing? If it's somebody that shows up once a month that does not evidence a relationship or a walk with the Lord, and they come up and they say, you know, this church is just not this, or you should be doing that, I'll listen because I don't ever want to miss something that the Lord could be telling us or see a weakness or a blind spot that I may have. But it does not carry the same weight as somebody who is faithful and says, Pastor, listen, I think that we're missing it in this area. I'm going to pay attention. I want to listen to somebody that I know has a walk with the Lord. Now, I don't ever just dismiss a criticism because there may be a kernel of truth, but it does not affect me nearly as much as somebody who has a walk with the Lord, who sees a weakness. I want to see that. I don't want to be blind, and we all have blind spots. Are you willing to respect somebody else's point of view? Are you willing to submit yourself to going through the process of explaining why you did what you did? It may be that the Lord told you to do that. I understand that. That's what happened here. But Peter's response is staggeringly different than what you expect when you read the Gospels. Why is that? I believe he is yielding himself to the Holy Spirit. God is working through him now. And I think we can learn a lot from Peter. We can learn how to deal with criticism. But then there's a shift in the text from dealing with criticism to the development of the church, verses 19 through 26. Persecution had scattered the believers. But instead of halting the gospel, instead of snuffing out the gospel, it spreads the gospel. Isn't it interesting? I was going to say funny. It's not funny to know what the Christians went through. But it's interesting to me that what Satan meant for evil, to snuff out the gospel, to prevent people from hearing it, God overrules and overturns and uses it for good. And so the believers then began preaching to the Gentile, and there's a great awakening that starts happening at Antioch. Look at verse 20, if you will, of chapter 11. It says, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, the idea of preaching means that they were proclaiming the good news. That's what it carries. It's this idea. The believers weren't engaged in just casual religious conversations, but they were declaring boldly the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul would go on to tell the Corinthians exactly what that is. What is the gospel? Well, we say the gospel means good news. You know, before you ever get to the good news, you have to get to the bad news. The bad news is this: each and every one of us here this morning has sinned against a holy and perfect God. That's the bad news. What is sin? Sin is missing the mark of who God is. If you've told a lie, if you've ever disrespected your mother or your father, if you've ever taken something that wasn't yours, if you've ever looked at somebody and lusted after them, those are just four or five of the Ten Commandments, and we've broken those, and we're guilty before God. But they were there telling the people the same thing in that day. You're guilty before God. What can be done if we're guilty before God? How can we have that guilt removed? Well, the Bible is clear that only through the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid our penalty for us. When he went to the cross, he was taking the penalty of that sin, of those lies, of that disrespect, of that theft, of that lust. All of those things were put on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when we put our faith, what we say our dependence on him for what he has done, we receive forgiveness. Now, I'll tell you, this is an amazing truth. God took our sin and gave us his righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? It just means that we are made right before God. You see, as long as we're sin or stained, as long as we have sin labeled and put onto our account, we can never spend eternity in heaven with God. He's not going to allow sin and defilement into heaven. But yet, when we trust Jesus Christ and we receive his forgiveness, he gives us his righteousness, his holiness, so that God sees us through the blood of Christ, and he sees us just as holy as Jesus Christ is. That's an amazing truth. And it's available for each and every one of us here today. If you're sitting here today and you're wondering, how could I spend eternity in heaven with God? How can I have my sins forgiven? I want you to know that just the same as the disciples were preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what I'm preaching to you this morning. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what will save your soul for all eternity. And we know already that the brethren in Judea had heard about what was going on. Not only did they question Peter, but they send Barnabas down to find out what's going on. Look down at verse 23, if you will. Who, when he came, talking about Barnabas, and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Verse 25 says, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. You know that word exhorted found in verse 23, what Barnabas was doing? It just means that he came alongside of them, and he was urging the believers forward in their spiritual walk. Barnabas didn't just sit there and observe them. He just didn't come in with his scroll and unroll it and say, this is what the Lord says. No. This idea of exhorting them was coming alongside of them and saying, this is who Jesus Christ is. He was really pouring into them. He was discipling them. He got involved and he was encouraging them and edifying them. What does it mean to edify? It means build them up. He was urging them to remain faithful. We call that discipleship today. But it's not a hands-off discipleship. It's not just we'll meet an hour a day. He came alongside of them. He poured his life into their life. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't like to go shoe shopping. But let me tell you who likes to go shoe shopping less than I do. It's my wife to go shoe shopping with me, okay? Now, let me tell you why. This is a little unusual. You're probably going to say TMI, too much information by the time I'm done. I have two different size feet, but a half size difference. And so when I go try a shoe on, one is loose and one is right, or one is tight and one is loose. So I could try on a pair of shoes, and I want one to be snug but not tight and snug but not loose. And I can go through an awful lot of shoes and still walk out and have nothing. Bless my dear wife. Sometimes we're leaving, and I'll see another set of shoes sitting there, and I'll realize I didn't really find all the shoes they had to offer. And hopefully it's ugly, and I'll just say, no, I'm not really interested, and we'll leave. That's kind of casually looking for something. Let me contrast that kind of casualness with losing your child in the store. Now, I'll not have a raise of hands or testimonies about how many of you may have lost a child in the store. I remember being lost in the store once, and I was looking frantically. And as I was moving, my mother was moving, and we didn't find each other for some time. And I learned the golden rule of being lost in the store: children, don't move. But when you lose something like that, there's a intensity of looking for that which was lost. I mean, it doesn't matter if there's a 90% off sale on your shoes, you're still not stopping to say, oh, well, let me take a look at that, and then I'll start looking for my child again. This is exactly the word that is used when it says that Barnabas was seeking Saul. As a matter of fact, that word is only used twice in the Bible. The first time is used also by Dr. Luke, and it's back when Mary and Joseph had lost Jesus in the temple, and they were back on their way back from Jerusalem, and they start asking the question, have you seen Jesus? No, I thought you had him. And he started asking the aunts and the uncles and the cousins, and they realized that Jesus is not amongst them. In Luke 2:44, it says, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. Now that sought carries the idea, it's kind of a compound word. It means they looked up and down, they looked everywhere. You say, well, what's the big deal about this? Barnabas understood that the people there in Antioch needed something that was going to help them to grow. Barnabas was pouring himself and he was discipling them, but he knew that they needed something more than just him. And do you realize that I think the apostles knew, I think many people had heard that Saul had been called to the Gentiles. It wasn't just a feeling. It wasn't just that they had gotten along 8 years earlier. No, in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord had said unto Saul of Tarsus, go thy way, for he, I'm sorry, it says it to, I just lost his name, Ananias. He says, but the Lord has said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so now we come to a place where Antioch is full of Gentiles. And Barnabas, I'm sure, knew that this was Saul's time. This was the will of God. And so he goes and he begins searching and looking and he finds him. Kind of reminds me of the promise that the Lord made, didn't it? When you shall seek, you shall find. And then what do? Barnabas washes his hands and says, I've got my replacement. Go to work, and I'll go somewhere else. No, that's not what happens. Not in this instance. They spend a year serving that church together, pouring themselves. And the big deal about Barnabas going and finding Saul is because he wanted their best. God's best in their life. You know, if we're not careful, I preach a lot on discipleship. I am all about one-on-one discipleship or groups of discipleship, times where people are getting together around God's word. But if we're not careful, we'll think that we're the answer and not God. As a discipler, we like to answer the questions. We like to see people grow. But we will put ourselves in the place of authority when it's God's word that should be in the place of authority. And Barnabas came to the conclusion that they needed something more than just him. And it was God's will for him to go get Saul and bring him in so that they could continue to grow. Listen, we're not the end of someone's discipleship journey. We just are a waypoint in helping them grow and grow. That's the goal of discipleship. I just wonder if you're willing to be a part of someone else's spiritual journey, to walk alongside of them. Can you teach? Can you pour into someone else's life? Not for yourself, but for the cause of Christ. You know, if the answer is yes, then let's get busy. Let's do it. I think many of you are, and I see that on a weekly basis, and I praise the Lord for that. But let's not think, well, somebody is doing this, so I don't have to. Let's get involved with what God has for each one of us. Look at the end of verse 26. And when they had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Look at that last sentence. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The first place where followers of Jesus are called Christians is kind of a Gentile church. How many of you can remember singing Yankee Doodle went to town riding on a pony? He stuck a feather in his cap and called it macaroni. That's exactly right. I'm going to spare you from singing it. You know where that song comes from? It was really a song that was sung by British troops to mock the colonial American soldiers. They were seen as less refined and less disciplined as their British counterparts. Now, when I was young, I liked macaroni and cheese, and I thought they were talking about a little macaroni. That's not what they're talking about, okay? Macaroni in the 18th century referred to a fashionable but a vain man who dressed in an exaggerated style. And what the British soldiers were supposedly mocking the Americans for was because they were saying that they could just put a feather in their cap and be as suave as one of the British macarons in the old country, back in England. But during the American Revolution, the American colonists turned that song right on its head. And they embraced Yankee Doodle and transformed it into a symbol of American pride and defiance. They added new verses that mocked the British and celebrated American victories. It became a popular marching tune, sort of an unofficial anthem for the American Continental Army. As a matter of fact, it was sung at battles, celebrations, and eventually at the British surrenders, they'd be singing Yankee Doodle. You see, Yankee Doodle started as a song used to mock American colonists, but it evolved into a symbol of American identity and resilience. And let me tell you, that's exactly what happened in Antioch. While the term Christian eventually becomes a badge of honor for those that would be imitators and followers of Christ, it was used initially to be derisive by those who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ and opposed those early believers. It was a way, really an insult, an epithet, as labeling them as followers or imitators of Christ. You realize that that label could cost you your life in that day. But like Yankee Doodle, the believers embraced the name and transformed it into a symbol of their faith and their devotion. And now today, we are called Christians still. But first, there in Antioch, imitators or little Christ. Well, I hope that is not just a label you wear, but then an identity that you have. You see, the name Christian is powerful. It gives us an identity. The name Christian signifies a clear distinction between the followers of Jesus, between the followers of those who had adhered to traditional Judaism. And let me just say, it was really represented a shift from being a sect within Judaism to a distinct and separate belief system altogether. It gives them a common purpose, a shared sense of belonging. It strengthens their resolve in the face of persecution and challenges. I didn't write the verse down, but in Peter says you may suffer as a Christian. And he's using that then as a badge of honor, that those of you that are imitators of Christ, no longer is it an insult, but he's saying, don't worry about that suffering, but it's for a greater cause. It also tells us that there is a greater inclusion. The Gentiles are now included. The events leading up to this moment in Acts chapter 11 highlight the growing base of Christianity, not just Jews, but the Gentiles. The church of Antioch now are Christians. It's a real pivotal point, I believe, in the history of the world. In a world sliced up by race and class, this new entity, the church, was beginning to prosper, where a Jewish fisherman could eat with a Roman centurion. That's incredible. I don't think we really understand the impact of those two coming together and eating and fellowshipping. One author said this wasn't just an inclusion, this was an explosion. Let me ask you this, what name identifies you? What name defines you? Is it Christian? Where do you find your identity? For some, it's a sports team. For some, it's a religious, or excuse me, a political label, or even a religious denomination. No, there in Antioch, they're known as Christians. They're believers. We see Peter dealing with criticism. We see the development of the church very quickly. Let me show you the demonstration of Christian charity. Now in Acts 11, just the last three verses, we're not going to take time to read that. We're going to see a prophet. But we know that the apostles and the prophets were part of building the New Testament foundation. Now, if you hired a contractor, which they're clearing out all the land behind our house, it's tragic. Then I had to remember my yard had to be cleared at some time so I could have a house in that neighborhood. But if I hired a contractor And they built the foundation, and then they came and built another foundation on that foundation. I think that something's not right here. So while we had apostles and prophets to build the foundation, you don't keep those that put the foundation usually to build the rest of the house. And God moves in pastors and teachers to build what we would call the superstructure, that which is upon the foundation. So when it talks about prophets in the New Testament, it's not talking about those that are foretelling the future to tell us what's around the corner, but they are foretelling the Word of God. Now remember that the book of Acts is a transitional book, and when Agabus gets up and says there's going to be a drought, I believe that there had been something that had revealed to that believer, or perhaps they were like what happened in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania this morning. You might not have noticed this, but there was a great abuse of an animal this morning, held up to have to be viewed by thousands of people, maybe millions, and it's kind of a hoax on whether or not there's going to be 6 more weeks of winter or if there's going to be an early spring. The answer is yes. There's going to be spring. There's going to be more winter. We don't trust a groundhog to tell us what God has in store for us. But I will say, one of these prophets, this Agabus, makes a prediction that a famine is coming that's going to impact their area. You know, history records that there were three famines that were in that time frame. Now, where was the church at this point? Remember, they had already been decimated by persecution. Thousands of believers had already fled the church. The Jerusalem church was really in a strait. They were in a bad place. But you know, when the believers hear this, they don't panic. They didn't run to the store and pick up 7 boxes of certain articles that you need, called toilet paper. They didn't start hoarding things. They give. They send relief to the church in Judea. Let me tell you something. That's a demonstration of true Christianity. Real faith leads to real action. And let me just say, as your pastor, how blessed, how moved I was when our church, when we saw the need of those that were in Western Carolina during the impact of the hurricane, Hurricane Helene. I believe our church gave sacrificially. We were able to be a blessing. And I think that is a demonstration of what we find right here. When we see that need and we are moved with compassion to be a help and a blessing, and we're not just waiting on the government because, well, it may never get there for waiting on them. But we are moved. And we are giving sacrificially to be a blessing to others. Let me tell you, we live in a world full of needs. But if we're going to hold on to those things that God has given to us to be a blessing to others, we're going to miss out on the blessing God has for us. I think they gave in that day because they believed that the mission was worth it. I saw some video of a church that we had given to as a church. Had floodwaters, 6 feet 1 inches. Roll through the middle of that church. It's in Tennessee, and I'm sorry, just the name of the church just escapes me. But they put a mark on the wall to show the grace of God that had rolled through there after the flood. The blessing that the other churches were. You know, we saw the need of that church. That mission was worthy to give to. But let me tell you, there's a list of ministries in the back of our church that we give to every month. That's worthy of our financial giving, to give sacrificially to make sure that the world is able to hear the gospel. I think that's why all of us should be a part of the Faith Promise mission program. Acts 11 is a wake-up call. You say, how does dealing with criticism and discipling someone and giving, it's all based around the gospel. Listen, if you are going to react to criticism, if you're going to wither and die, you're never going to do anything for the Lord. If you react negatively every time somebody says something or you say, I don't want to receive any criticism, so I'm not going to do anything for the Lord, the gospel is not going to go anywhere if it's your responsibility. If it was solely your responsibility, would the gospel go any further than it has today in the world? You see, the church isn't built by accident. It grows by not responding negatively to criticism. It grows when we are willing to intentionally disciple others, and it grows when we are intentionally giving to the propagation of the gospel. Would you be willing? Would you be willing to dispense the gospel boldly as God gives you opportunity, as you ask Him for opportunity? Are you willing to disciple someone? Are you willing to give sacrificially and to trust God to allow you to be a channel of His blessing to others? You know, I think that if we'll take these truths to heart, if we will learn from Acts chapter 11, we could see an evangelism explosion right here in Shelby, North Carolina.